The resurrection and the redemption go together. Christ on the cross redeemed the world. Christ, by his resurrection, proved for all times that our sins have indeed been forgiven. And that is why, from Peter's sermon on Pentecost Sunday, ever since until the end of time, essential to the gospel, to the good news. Remember the angels on Christmas morning? Good tidings of great joy. This day is born to you a Savior. Fine. But that salvation will be finally accomplished on Calvary. But we sure need the resurrection to be convinced, now repeat rationally, that Christ did indeed save the human race. Remember, this is not just a homilet at Mass. This is one of our meditations for the retreat. Why did Christ rise from the dead? Please God, you'll remember as much as the Lord wants you to, not from what I have said, but what the Holy Spirit has inspired you during this weekend. But don't forget this. Christ rose from the dead that he might remain on earth, the incarnate Son of God, until the end of time. On Holy Thursday night, Jesus took bread and wine and pronounced over those inanimate elements, "This is my body, this is my blood." Told his apostles to do the same in his memory. Two sacraments were instituted on Holy Thursday night: the sacrament of the Eucharist and the sacrament of the priesthood. Christ then rose from the dead in order that until the end of time, although he did indeed ascend into heaven, and by the right preposition is into heaven, he's there. Yet, and this is the profound meaning of the resurrection, the risen Jesus Christ is on earth in Detroit in this, except for us, empty chapel, for which may God have mercy on the tens of thousands of religious women for the last 25 years in our country have left religious life. Jesus Christ is here. We believe this. To realize it, I mean it. As to have begun to live as you've never been living before. Why did Christ rise from the dead? He rose from the dead that having instituted the Holy Eucharist, he might remain with us until the end of time. Christ promised, "Behold, I am with you all days, even to the consummation of the world." That promise is to be taken in its full literalness. We're not finished yet with the why. Believing as we do how the Holy Eucharist is Jesus Christ, and at the heart of the Eucharist, of its essence, is not just Jesus Christ in some spiritual, or worse still, some symbolic sense. No. You know, I've been told by lay people, you don't want to believe what they're saying. Women have told me, after Mass, remaining on their knees in church, a priest comes to them. "Why are you kneeling here?" "No. Because Jesus is here and I'm praying to him." And then one, I have to use the adjective, one demonic comment after another that I've heard: "But Christ is everywhere." That's a lie. God became man the moment he was conceived in his mother's womb. The God who had been omnipresent in the world, he had better have been, otherwise there wouldn't be a world, began, and that's the verb, began to be present on earth as the incarnate God, as God made man. It is therefore the humanity of Jesus Christ which constitutes the incarnation. And we repeat, why the resurrection? In order that he might remain with us as man. But the moment we say that, an ocean of implications follows. Being, as our faith tells us, and that, my friends, is at the heart of the crisis in the Catholic Church. That's it. A weakening, and tragically, in not a few cases, a loss of faith in the real presence. I know. Having told over 600 of my own Jesuit priests, wish I could say they've all persevered in the priesthood. I've struggled with them. One of my own former teachers tried to keep him in the faith. Well, I failed. This is it. That Christ instituted the priesthood. As St. Francis of Assisi, who, as you know, never was ordained, considered himself, he, the seraphic Francis, considered himself unworthy of the priesthood. But he sure had a clear understanding of what the priesthood means. Said Francis, "Except for the priesthood, Jesus Christ would not be on earth today. Thanks, Francis. Thanks. I'm still on the why, and I have a how coming up. Why the resurrection? That Christ might remain on earth, the same identical. You dare not qualify. Objectively, in reality, it is the same identical Jesus Christ who walked the streets of Palestine, who rose from the dead, who for 40 days appeared to his followers, and is now at the right hand of his heavenly Father. But then why would he want to remain on earth? Obviously, to provide us with the opportunity of being close to him. Love and nearness go together. Nearness of spirit, and as we know, even nearness of body. Why did Christ rise from the dead? To give us, as only God could possibly have devised, to show us how much he loves us. How casually we can speak of visiting Christ in the Holy Eucharist. Well, he's here for that purpose. I couldn't in conscience have given this retreat without, as you can see, stressing the crucial role that the Holy Eucharist should play in our lives. He is present here that we might be present too. Some of you know this. Called twice to Rome, 86 and 87, when the liturgical commission, may God forgive them, the Liturgical Commission of the United States Catholic Conference came out with two documents so discouraging of Eucharistic adoration that by the end of 87, 40 dioceses in America forbade Eucharistic exposition. I'm still on the why. Christ is here that we might be here. But who is here? The God who became man and who testified to his claims to divinity by performing miracles. Why did Christ rise from the dead? That we might, in faith, come to him, and as casually as a blind man in today's gospel, remember, asked for a miracle. Why not? Why did Christ rise from the dead? That he might continue working, and remember, even he said greater, remember? Even greater miracles we could expect than those that he worked during his mortal life. I have to say this. Our preservation of the faith in today's chaotic and in so many countries increasingly unbelieving world is a moral miracle. I hope you believe me. Christ in the Holy Eucharist works physical miracles. That's why it lured. The sick are blessed with the monstrance, the Holy Eucharist. Intellectual miracles. I don't think I've ever said this before. Most of my manuscripts over the years have been written before the Blessed Sacrament. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying, oh Lord, forgive me, that anything I write is somehow a miraculous infusion of knowledge. All I know is that this idiot by the name of John Harden just does not know enough. I wouldn't have the gall, I didn't say to write anything, but to dare even have it published. The insights, the understanding, the knowledge, I mean it, we get from Christ here, really present, we can obtain nowhere else except from our Lord. Infinite wisdom become man. But it's especially moral miracles. What's a moral miracle? A moral miracle is something which God performs by giving the human will the power to do what by itself is impossible for the human will to achieve. And my friends, we need, you and I, we sure need moral miracles today. Finally, I close with part two, the why for the resurrection. Christ is here, the miracle worker of Palestine, as the miracle worker of Detroit, of Chicago, of New York. And God knows these often centers of crime need moral miracles. Now the how. How are we to live out our faith in Christ's resurrection? We are to live out our faith in Christ's resurrection by meriting, that's the verb, meriting our glorious resurrection from the dead. We are all, our faith tells us, destined to have our own Easter Sunday. As St. Paul tells us, if Christ be not risen from the dead, our faith is vain. Then, verse after verse, St. Paul describes the qualities of the risen glorified bodies that we all aspire, please God, to possess after the last day. But we must merit our resurrection from the dead, which means, and how this needs saying, we are to serve God and do His will, not only in soul but also in body. They're not angels. They're human beings. We are to use our bodies, and whatever it costs the body, to serve God. We should keep encouraging ourselves and tell ourselves, don't be dumb. It's worth it. It's worth it. The same body that you are using to serve God faithfully here on earth is destined to rise glorious from the grave, but give it on condition that you use your body as Christ wants our bodies to be used. And here we could start not a weekend, but a 30-day retreat. Just to identify some of the virtues we've got to practice with our bodies to merit our resurrection from the dead. Charity. To practice charity. Look. To show that we really care for somebody, meet somebody else's needs. Yeah. We got to get out of bed in the morning. We got to move our muscles. As I keep telling people, we've got voluntary muscles. Some people don't know that. You got to move your legs, lift your hands. For example, oh, how this needs saying. The muscles of our face are all voluntary muscles, my friends. You must want to smile, even though everything inside of you wants to do anything else but growl. The practice of charity. And you're not one book, but volumes could be written on the use of our bodies in the practice of charity. To practice charity, you've got to work. To practice charity, you've got to sacrifice what your body would prefer. It wasn't long after my ordination, I decided, Hardin, you better settle for not planning on 3 meals a day. Otherwise, so many things that as a priest I should do wouldn't be done. We've got to forget about our gullet. I got 7 hours of sleep. Thanks, fellas. Last night. How are we to live the mystery of the resurrection? By meriting our resurrection. By the practice of chastity. Chastity is the adoration of God with our bodies. And speaking of men, masculine gender, we've got no illusions. What submission to the will of God? I called it adoration with our bodies. By controlling the imperious passions in order that we might merit our bodily resurrection on the last day. How are we to live out Christ's resurrection, our faith in this mystery? By the practice of patience. All right. The essence of patience is inside. All I can tell you is it is extremely difficult. Psychologically, I think it's impossible to be impatient within without showing it in our body. Having been on the stage, as I've told you people, for 6 years before we entered the Jesuits, you cannot put on the act of patience unless you are indeed patient. And this means especially patient with our lips. Reread the third chapter of St. James' Epistle. That man is perfect, says James under divine inspiration, who controls his tongue. We hope, please God, after the last day, to have our bodies glorified in heaven. And can you imagine mouthless bodies in heaven? It's almost blasphemy. But if you want to get to heaven in a glorified body with our mouths intact, we've got to practice patience in all the members of our body, but especially our lips and our tongue. One more way, here on the how. We are to live out our faith in Christ's resurrection by following his example, so that like him, we too might merit to rise. We, on what we call the last day. And that is, we must, I don't say resign ourselves, but positively choose to follow Christ in suffering. How to live out our faith in Christ's resurrection? By living a life here on earth that never runs away from the cross. None of us has to wonder when we get up in the morning, gosh, how am I going to suffer today? Leave it to the Lord. He is divinely ingenious in providing us with what we must call blessed opportunities of suffering. Like him, with him, and for him. So that, having carried our crosses, he tells us, daily. That doesn't just mean once a day, but daily. Like him, we too might rise glorious from the dead. Lord Jesus, we believe you are our God who became man to die on the cross for our salvation. But we also believe you rose glorious from the grave in order to strengthen our faith in your own claims to divinity, in order to have you with us every day and all day, and to come to you with the faith that your contemporaries in Palestine had when you worked miracles in their favor. But we know, dear Savior, you're not only to believe in your resurrection, we are to live our faith in our own promised resurrection. But dear Lord, open our eyes to see we must merit our resurrection from the dead by using our bodies, enduring in our bodies, adoring you in our bodies here on earth, so that we might be with you, dear Lord, in our bodies, in that everlasting Easter Sunday for which we were made. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Seed of wisdom,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
I believe our sequence is we have meditation now, followed by private conferences, right? Just to remind you that a good retreat means making a good confession. Secondly, a good retreat means making resolutions. And a good retreat means that I have something in writing. This is St. Ignatius. In his travels, St. Ignatius carried just three items along: his divine office, the imitation of Christ, and his journal. Our present meditation is on Christ's conferral of the papal primacy on Peter. The narrative of Christ's conferral of the primacy is in the 21st chapter of John's Gospel. As you know, there are really two concluding chapters to the Gospel of John. The 20th, which seems to close the Gospel, and then the 21st. The 21st chapter describes Christ's glorified condition after his resurrection from the dead. For 40 days, Christ not only appeared on earth, but was physically, sensibly perceptible to his contemporaries. The immediate context for the conferral of the primacy was when the disciples, remember, had fished
all night, and appropriately caught nothing. Then, early in the morning, having caught nothing, there was Jesus on the shore of the sea. Remember, John, the author of the gospel, recognized Jesus, told Peter, Peter, remember, jumped into the water. John made sure to record in the gospel. It, however, was not far from shore. No big swimmer he. Then, having made an astonishing catch of fish, I sometimes ask people, how many? How many were there? 153. The mathematics of divine revelation. Then, having caught these fish, our Lord, how thoughtful of him, having made sure that he would catch the fish, then Christ, prepare the fish, prepare the meal. Then they ate, and only then did our Lord call Peter aside and confer on him the primacy. Here's how it reads. Then, therefore, they had breakfasted. Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these do? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. But he said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him for the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And he said to him, feed my sheep. First, by way of prelude, the conferral of the primacy, as we believe, on Peter was the culmination of the promise that Jesus had made, as recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. 16th chapter of Matthew goes with the 21st chapter of John. In the 16th chapter, Christ promises to make Peter the rock on whom he would build his church. In the present 21st chapter of John's Gospel, no longer is it a matter of promise, but the conferral of the primacy. What is John telling us? First of all, the ending of the 20th chapter indicates that John had originally planned to finish his gospel with these words, many other things Jesus also worked in the sight of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. That surely is the conclusion of the gospel. Yet, then follows chapter 21 with the primacy. Under divine inspiration, the Holy Spirit, we must say, instructed John to add this crucial chapter on the conferral of supreme authority on Peter. What did our Lord do? First, he made sure that the disciples had eaten. He also made sure he would work the miracle. It was a miracle of, we don't say multiplying fish, but making sure, on the one hand, that having fished all night, he would catch nothing. By the way, this is most important in our lives. Now, sometimes it's longer than just a single night. It has to be the night when things are bleak, even black, in order for us then, as it was for the disciples, to appreciate when the night is over. Christ then provided what we must call for a miraculous draught of fish. So many, in fact, remember, the boat began to sink. The context is not unimportant. Having then made this remarkable catch of fish, having eaten, then Jesus takes Peter aside. But notice in what we've read, now John says, when therefore they had breakfasted, Jesus said to Simon Peter, well, it was Peter all right, but our Lord did not call him Peter. He called him Simon, son of John. The same title that Jesus used in the 16th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, before conferring on him the primacy, better, before promising to confer on him the primacy. Then, as often as over the years I've spoken on this narrative, as often as we've heard it, there is profound wealth and pertains to all of us, beginning with the speaker. Three times our Lord asks Simon, do you love me? And the first time he asks him, do you love me more than these love me? And that's the correct translation. Peter's answer was, Lord, you know that I love you. Christ did not have to ask Peter, do you love me? And above, do you love me more than these? Christ, through Peter, was teaching all of us. Peter couldn't possibly know how much the other disciples loved the Master. But what Peter did know was that he had sinned, had denied the Master, and therefore, having sinned and gravely sinned, in fact, I wouldn't even be ready to say Whose was the graver sin? That of Judas or of Peter? Peter then, knowing how much he had sinned, and this is the lesson. If I get this across, thanks to our Lord, you've made a good retreat. We don't know, we just don't know the souls of other people. But we better know our own souls, and they are the souls of sinners. I repeat, beginning with the speaker. Having sinned, therefore, we must expiate our sins. The essence of sin is self-love.